We have indeed sung the gospel. We've even heard the gospel read from the scriptures. As we have considered the holiness of our God, the unworthiness of man, and the redemptive work of God's Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Praise God for this gospel. This morning, we find ourselves once again in 1 Thessalonians, now in the book, in chapter 5 of that book. Chapter 5, I know I sent out a note at the beginning of the week that we would be in verses 1 through 3. And you guys are going to be shocked. You guys are really going to be shocked when I tell you that we are actually going to expound verses 1 through 11. Yes, I know. You're expecting verse 1 only. But we are going to be looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 5. So let me read through it, then I'll pray, and then we'll begin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is God's holy and inspired word. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this revelation. Father, would you help us now in our weakness and frailty to rightly understand it? Father, would you be with me as I attempt to interpret it? Would you be with all of us as we attempt to hear it, that it might be impressed upon our hearts in such a way that it brings about the response that you desire? Father, would you grant us grace for this endeavor? And Holy Spirit, would you work mightily among us, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'm sure most of you are aware, regardless of your church background, that there is much to do about the times and seasons. It's a popular topic. The day of the Lord, the end times, the end of all things is of interest to many people. In fact, I went on a book site that most of you guys would be aware of, christianbooks.com, and just pulled up end time prophecies or books about the end times, and pulled up no less than 1,400 books. And I thought, that's a lot of books. So I figured there has to be at least that many, right, on the subject of justification or some great topic or truth such as that. So I pulled that up, 400. 400 was the total list of books on the topic of justification, over 1,400 on end times, the end times and prophecy. I was reminded of a friend that we once served with in Peru, who told us a story of growing up in a church that was pre-trib. Most of you know what that means. They believed in the pre-tribulation rapture of the saints before Christ would come and reign on earth for 1,000 years. And he grew up in the midst of this teaching and was cut his teeth on the Left Behind books. And so he grew up, he said, with this constant fear and dread of waking up and everyone in the house being gone. I see people nodding their head. I mean, he actually sat as a young child at his kitchen table and looked up at the cupboards and thought, how am I going to get to the peanut butter if mom and dad are taken away? That was the effect that it had on him. The reality is that much of our thinking about the day of the Lord, the times and the seasons, the end times, can have the effect of creating fear and anxiety in us. The big idea of today's passage is actually just the opposite. Paul's big idea here in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5 is Christians have nothing to fear on the day of the Lord. That's the big idea. Christians have nothing to fear on the day of the Lord. I want to take us through this passage, verses 1 through 11, bit by bit, and show you how that is the case. The first thing we see as we come to the passage is that the day of the Lord will come certainly and unexpectedly. The day of the Lord will come certainly and unexpectedly. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers. Now concerning the times and seasons. And now, though this topic may sound very similar to the previous topic, that is the passage found in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4, there is a subtle difference here in that passage. As we saw last week, Paul was addressing the anxiety and grief that the Thessalonian believers felt over the deceased believers who would not be present on the day of the Lord. Here, he is addressing the believers themselves, those who are still alive and anticipate possibly being still alive at the return of the Lord. This is what Paul is going to address in this section. So now about alerting the readers to a change in topic, no longer addressing the subject of deceased believers who will not be present on the day of the Lord, but believers who are still living. Now about the times and seasons, this expression, the times and seasons, refers to those eschatological events, that is, those end times of events that will take place when the Lord himself descends from heaven and he comes for his people and in judgment. It would seem that the Thessalonians believers had concerns about this event. And their issue appears, based on Paul's response, to have been fear about their own fate on that day. So just to clarify, the previous passage addressing the fate of the deceased believers is here traded for the topic of living believers who are concerned about their own fate. And Paul begins by ensuring them that they do not need for anyone to write anything to them concerning this topic. He writes, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." As you might recall, Paul has already used this rhetorical device to introduce the topic of brotherly love in verse 9 of chapter 4. All right, for my fellow nerds, this is called paralepsis. Right? It's a rhetorical device where someone who wants to talk about something says, "Listen, no one needs to say anything to you about this. Now let me tell you something about it." That's what Paul does here. It's an expression that allows speakers or writers to address a subject that they claim doesn't need to be addressed. In verse 2, Paul specifically states why they have no need of anything to be written to them. He says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Notice the emphasis placed upon who knows and the quality of their knowledge. Paul writes, "You yourselves, Thessalonians, you know. You would have been sufficient here. You would have done the trick." But he adds this, "you yourselves," in order to emphasize that the Thessalonians themselves already possessed all the requisite knowledge that they needed in order to be prepared for the day of the Lord. And he goes on, "fully aware," or literally, "they know accurately." They know what they need to know, and they know it accurately. the Thessalonians already possessed the requisite knowledge. And what is it that they know? Paul goes on, that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. Again, the day of the Lord is an expression that is already familiar to the Thessalonians and to us to some extent, referring to those end time events, those eschatological events. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His second coming. The day of the Lord is the day when the kingdom that Christ inaugurated in His first coming, His life and death and resurrection, will be consummated. It is the day of redemption, victory, glory, freedom, healing, and unimaginable blessing. But as we are about to see, it is also a day of judgment, justice, destruction, punishment, wrath, and the utter defeat of God's enemies. And the Thessalonians knew that this day would come like a thief in the night. They knew this already. It would come unexpectedly. A thief, right, doesn't call beforehand and tell you, hey, I'm going to be over there in about an hour. All right, get ready. Nor does a thief pull into your driveway and honk the horn three times before he attempts to break into your window. A thief comes while people are sleeping, when people are least expecting. And so if you'll allow me to digress for just a brief moment here, according to the Bible, there are signs of the Lord Jesus' coming. Hence the 1,400 and some odd books that have been written about these signs, helping us to understand them, interpret them, so that we might see from the distance the Lord Jesus coming and be prepared. I would argue that that's not the goal of the signs offered in Scripture. In fact, according to the Bible and history more broadly, these signs have been present since the first century. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24 and just skim through it with me. Wars and rumors of wars. Check. Present. Has been present. Is present. Will be present. Nation rising against nation. Check. Famines and earthquakes. Check, check. Tribulation. Apostasy. And martyrdom. Check. Check, check. Paul even wrote, if you're following along in Matthew chapter 24, Paul later writes that the faith of the Romans, he's writing to the Romans, says the faith of the Romans has become known in all the world. And that this faith or this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is known to all the world. See, in a sense, even before the death of the apostles, the gospel had been proclaimed in all of the known world. Check. Even types of the abomination of desolation have taken place. Antiochus Epiphanes, right? Before the coming of Christ in 168 BC and Titus in 70 AD, the final judgment described in Matthew 24 was foreshadowed in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD. Types of the Antichrist have always been in the world, according to the first epistle of John. Here's my point in saying all of this. If you want to look for signs in order to set dates, you will have no problem finding them. None. Every generation has done so. Every generation has looked and seen the signs and has put forth dates based on the signs because they're always present. Signs of the Lord's grace. The gospel is proclaimed until the coming of Christ. Signs of continuing opposition against God's people, tribulation, apostasy, martyrdom. Signs of impending judgment, earthquakes, famines, etc. Those signs are present. Will they be intensified as the coming day of the Lord approaches? Yeah, probably. I believe so. But the point is, they are not there for us to set dates. The Lord Jesus himself said that no one knows the hour. No one. Except for the Father. So, while we may not be able to be certain about when Jesus is going to return, according to Paul here in 1 Thessalonians, we can be certain that he will return. And isn't that the very point of the signs anyway? That despite all that we see as we continue to encounter opposition, all that we see as we have waited so long for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can still have confidence that his return is certain. That's the point. And that's what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians also. That the return of Christ is certain. So, we need to be ready and steady. Ready and steady. That's what Paul's going to say. But first, he goes on, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So, here's the question. Who does the thief surprise? Right? Because the Thessalonians are concerned that they're going to be surprised. You know, that they're not going to be ready. And Paul says, listen, the Lord is coming as a thief. The day of the Lord is coming as a thief. But who will be surprised? Well, it'll be those who are saying, peace and security. Have no worries. Right? Things will go on as they always have, as Peter writes in his second epistle. Right? It's the unbeliever, it's the citizens of Thessalonica who were fond of that expression, peace and security. These words, peace and security, were printed on their coins, they were printed on their monuments, not always together, but they were the words associated with Rome, Pax, the peace that Rome had brought. And so you can imagine Paul coming into Thessalonica proclaiming that there is another king, a true king, and he will come and he will judge the world according to righteousness. And you can hear the response. Another king. We already have peace and security. We do not need another king. Rome and its Caesar were the guarantors of this peace and security. So, they had no need. The kingdom of this world always promises peace and security. It always promises peace and security. In fact, if you were to go the other direction and look at Revelation in chapter 13, it's the very, very thing that John sees as he sees the beast coming up out of the water, a beast of chaos and destruction and war. And then the beast who comes up out of the earth, out of the ground, who speaks like a dragon. We might think of a voice that roars, but that's not it at all. It's like a serpent who speaks smoothly and offers peace and security. Paul's point here is that even while men and women are convinced that all is well, the day of the Lord will come upon them like a thief in the night, just like in the days of Noah. It brings us to verses 4 through 5. The day of the Lord will not surprise the Thessalonians. It will surprise those who are saying peace and security, but it will not surprise the Thessalonians. Why? Because they have a new status. They have a new status. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. I love this. This is an indicative, but Paul is just making a statement of fact here. Hey, the day of the Lord will not surprise you. Because you are not of darkness. That is not who you are. This is a bold claim. And it's connected to the previous statement by that conjunction. But, I've heard someone has done it, and I was working through this week, and I thought I could see how it could be done. I think I could preach an entire sermon on that conjunction, but. The sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. What an ominous, dark, foreboding note followed by a but! Not so with you. Right? Not so with you because you are not in darkness. For that day to come upon you like a thief in the night. Why won't it surprise them? Because they're not in darkness. They are ready and steady. They are ready for the coming of the Lord. They are steadily walking the narrow path. Paul goes on, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. You are not of the night or of the dark." Chiasm. Who found it? Love it, right? You are children of light, of the day, not of the night, not of darkness. Light, darkness, day, night. Paul emphasizes this new status that they have, no longer being children of darkness, no longer being children of the night, but being children of the light, children of the day. And I love that Paul applies this to all of them, right? There's no room here for a picture of Paul speaking to a mixed body. I mean, he's speaking to the church at Thessalonica. He's speaking to the whole community of believers. And he says that you are all of you, children of light. Children of the day, not of the night, not of darkness. They share in the quality of light, not darkness. Light here is referenced both to their knowledge, what they know. They've been enlightened. They know about the Lord and His coming, but also their morality, right? They are no longer opposed to the Lord, but now walk in His ways. They've been clothed in Christ. They stand in His righteousness. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. They are not in darkness, but in the light. As Paul wrote, the Thessalonian believers belong to the day, not the night. And I'll say more about that specifically in a moment. But for now, I simply point out that the metaphor of day and night works the same as light and darkness. At night, people sleep. And so the thief is able to come upon them unexpectedly. But in the day, people are awake. They are ready and steady. And that's where Paul goes next. Verses 6 through 8, their new status, this new status of being children of light, children of the day, compels them to be ready and steady. Paul moves on to the imperative. In light of this indicative truth, in light of this fact, this is how they are to respond. They are to not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And look how Paul does this. He introduces this imperative with an antithetical statement, right? Not X, but Y. Not this, but that. Not sleep, but awake and sober. This verb sleep has a connotation of spiritual indifference. It is a figurative way of describing the person who is not ready for the return of the Lord, but instead is just kind of drifting down the stream of life, enjoying the view and completely unaware of the approaching waterfall. Awake, on the other hand, as it is used here, means to be constantly ready or on alert. So that the contrast between the spiritual indifference of the children of darkness and the spiritual alertness of the children of light is sharp. One could say that the difference is night and day, pun intended. Be sober is a literal translation of a verb that is used figuratively here to refer to sober-mindedness. It's referring to sober-mindedness. It refers to being well-balanced and self-controlled, not given to extremes, not given to rash conduct or rash decisions. I would argue that these two verbs are not being used synonymously here either. Keep awake exhorts them to be alert, to be prepared for the day of the Lord. It exhorts them to be ready. Whereas being sober-minded is an exhortation to be well-balanced, to not be rash, that is to be steady, to stay the course, to not be tossed to and fro. Be ready and be steady. Paul continues, verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. This is an explanatory sentence. Paul is explaining what he just said. So then, we do not sleep. Let us not sleep. But instead, let us keep awake and be sober. It serves to reinforce that this exhortation to keep awake and to be sober. The norm is, right, that at night people sleep. That's the normal way of things. This is what people do at night. They sleep, and sleeping people are not ready. The analogy is fairly obvious. The metaphor works, even for us. I mean, and now, mind you, we live in a culture where this is less true than it was in the first century. We actually do stay up much later. We have night shifts. That's not uncommon. There are quite a few people, even in this congregation, who are awake more at more nighttime hours than daytime hours. It wasn't the case in Thessalonica. This metaphor would have been completely understood immediately. The metaphor still works for us, obviously. Those who are asleep are not ready. And they will be roused from their sleep to find that all that they have trusted in, all that they have loved, has been taken from them. Sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Likewise, people wait often to get drunk at night. That's the normal way of things. Is that always the case? No, but in general, it is more common to find a group of drunk people at night than it is in the day. There's a reason that people are fond of saying that nothing good happens after 10 o'clock, right? And sleeping people are not steady. Drunk people are not steady. They stumble to and fro and are given to rash and ridiculous behavior. And when the thief meets them in a dark alley, they are easy prey. They awake in a puddle of their own vomit, in a pool of their own blood. And so Paul's repetition of at night in this verse, verse 7, prepares the reader for another glorious conjunction. But since we belong to the day, we have to stop right there. Sleepers sleep at night. Drunkards get drunk at night. But we belong to the day. Here I believe that Paul's actually using the day to communicate something far more than just the metaphor of being awake at daytime. These Thessalonian believers belong to a different order, a different age. They belong to the day. That is the day of the Lord, the coming day. They belong to the day, the future age of righteousness that will be fully established when Christ returns. Now, listen. We may feel, look, and even think and act sometimes like we are no different than our neighbor. Like there was really no qualitative difference between us and a non-believer. It's easy to be deceived into believing that as we consider our lives and as we look at non-believers who live. Sometimes it would appear even more morally upright than ourselves. But the reality is that they belong to the darkness. They belong to the night. And we belong to the day. We belong to the light. In other words, we are a new creation. Do you hear what Paul's saying here? We are a new creature. We are not even of this evil age or this order of things. The future has broken into the present so that we actually belong to the future. We are the future. The rest of humanity lives in darkness. Right? They belong to the night. They are not ready, nor are they steady, and destruction will come upon them like a thief in the night. So Paul writes, let us be sober. We are children of the day, so we should be steady. We don't have to get all worked up about the latest signs of the times. We aren't shaken by reports of blood moons or the identification of the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. We don't have to anxiously scan the headlines and fearfully wonder if we have missed something. Our course is set. Do you hear me, believers? Our course is set. We belong to the day. So we pray, come Lord Jesus, with confidence and great expectation without a hint of anxiety or fear. After all, we have put on the armor of God, verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Here Paul shifts to a new metaphor. The metaphor of military armor. Paul highlights the same triad that opened this letter. If you remember, verse 3 of chapter 1, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And faith, love, and hope have been common themes throughout 1 Thessalonians. By faith, the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Chapter 1, verse 10. By love, the Lord would establish their hearts blameless in holiness before God the Father on the day of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 13. By hope, the Thessalonians had been standing fast in the Lord. And this really is Paul's emphasis here. We can see that, we know that, because in much the same way that Paul emphasizes love in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, if you remember, these three remain faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Here, he actually emphasizes hope. He does it in a number of ways. It stands alone. Whereas faith and love make up the breastplate, hope is connected to the helmet all by itself. It stands in the final and climactic position, faith, love, and hope. Furthermore, faith and love are expressed with qualitative genitive. All it means is that it is the breastplate of faith and love, right? Versus the hope, which is expressed with an accusative and apposition. I know. Hold on, I'm going to explain it. Hope is the helmet. The helmet is hope. So it's not just a breastplate of faith and love, a helmet of hope, but it's the helmet, hope, that is hope of salvation. Hope is the only virtue with a specific object of salvation. So it would seem it is their hope of salvation that Paul wishes to emphasize here, for it is this hope of salvation that will help them. It'll help them to be ready and steady as they wait upon the day of the Lord. Verses 9 and 10. After all, the day of the Lord will be a day of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. Here's another antithetical construct or sentence. Not X, but Y. Not destined for wrath, but obtaining salvation. Salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. We have been destined to obtain salvation. In fact, Paul gives two reasons why the Thessalonians and us can have great confidence in this truth. First is the sovereignty of God. Throughout this letter, Paul's emphasized God's primary role in the salvation of the Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Chapter 2, verse 12, God is the one who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Chapter 3, verse 3, God is even the one who has destined them for affliction. He so guides their path. And He is the one who called them not for impurity, but for holiness. Chapter 4, verse 7. Paul closes his letter with these words, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Chapter 5, verse 24. "So also here, the Thessalonians have nothing to fear in regards to the day of the Lord, because it is the sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent God who has appointed them not for wrath, but for salvation." Do we need any other reason to have great confidence on that day? Paul allays their fears by appealing once again to God's election. He doesn't bother to explain it because they know. It was already part of their teaching, His teaching to them. The second reason is stated in the rest of the verse, in the rest of verse 9, in the first part of verse 10. We are destined to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. This is the second reason, the work of Jesus Christ. Their obtaining salvation instead of wrath is ultimately dependent on the work of Christ, grounded in His propitiation, grounded in His sacrifice, His substitutionary atonement. You guys realize, right, that we were of darkness. Everyone in here at one point belonged to the night. We were objects of wrath, asleep, drunk, beyond measure, and beyond recovery. We are only here this morning because of Christ, because of His work, because He lived the life that we could not live, and because He died the death that we were supposed to, redeeming us from the darkness, redeeming us from the night, so that by the power of God through Christ, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. So we are children of light because the light of the world died for us. We are children of the day because the Lord of that day died for us. Our confidence is in Him. And how great can that confidence be since it is in Him? Promise of God grounded in eternity past, and the fulfillment of that promise in the person and work of Christ is the very reality that compels us to live steady and ready. We do not fight to stay awake so that we might be ready when our Lord Jesus returns. We fight to stay awake because we are children of light. And children of light don't sleep. That is what children of darkness do. That is what the children of night do. That is not who we are. We do not fight to stay sober so that we might be steadily walking the narrow path when the Lord Jesus returns. We stay sober because we are children of the day. And children of the day don't get drunk. That is what the children of the night do. But that is not who we are anymore. And we recall that sudden destruction will come upon the children of darkness, the children of night, but we are children of the light. Right. Whom God has destined for salvation according to His good, perfect, and immutable will. And we know that this is the case because Jesus died for us. So that, Paul continues, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Here, Paul skillfully reintroduces the theme of chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, back to the euphemism of sleep is death. So Paul comforts his Thessalonian readers by assuring them that all the members of their church family, those who are still alive on the day of the Lord when the Lord returns, and those who have fallen asleep before the day of the Lord, all of them together will live with Christ. And Paul concludes, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Church, we should not find it difficult to encourage and to build one another up with these words. The day of the Lord should not cause fear. It should be a source of great encouragement and edification. No one, it is true, no one will escape the sudden destruction that will come on the day of the Lord, that day of judgment. But we don't need to be concerned about how we're going to open up the peanut butter. We don't. Because on that day when the Lord returns, His kingdom will be consummated. All that He accomplished on His or in His first advent will be finally and completely consummated in His second. And we, brothers and sisters, belong to that day. We will be ready and steady because we are children of light, purchased by Christ and destined by God for salvation. So, don't worry about the latest prophecy. Don't worry about the blood moons or a vision from a prophet. You yourselves, you know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But we who belong to that day will be ready and steady. Gracious Father, Lord, You know our hearts better than we do. And You know that at times when we ponder the impending day of the Lord, when Your Son returns to judge in righteousness and to redeem all of creation, that it can provoke fear and anxiety within us. Father, we ask that You might impress this word upon our hearts, that we would indeed be a people who are expectant, ready, longing for the return of Your Son, walking steady, plodding down the narrow path that leads unto salvation. We thank You that You have destined us for this, and that having our confidence grounded in the finished work of Christ, we can be confident indeed. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.